And if I send them away hungry to their houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. Verse 8. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, How is it you do not understand? Are we getting it yet? When I was in grade 2, when I was 7 years old, we had a teacher who taught us Afrikaans. And one of the methods she used was a tape. And this tape, she would play the tape, we would sit together on the carpet, and the tape would have certain words in it. It would use parts of the face and numbers together, which is a really clever way of educating you. You're teaching numbers, you're teaching parts of the body. And so it was things like, I have 2 eyes, ek het 2 oë, I have 1 nose, ek het 1 neus. And so the children would sit there and we would have to repeat this. We would say it with the tape. We would chant it with the tape. Well, it was a good tape. The problem that sometimes teachers miss is that when something is very simple and you keep repeating it, some children find other things to do. And I had a friend and we enjoyed making fun of this tape. So we would sit in a little place and so we started just coming up with our own thing, and we had a roaring time, and we would giggle and we would laugh and we would make fun of this tape. But on one occasion, teacher got so fed up with the two of us, at the top of her voice she screamed and told us to go sit back down at our tables and said, you are both going to fail grade 2. And I was paralyzed with fear, because I could not think of anything worse than repeating grade 2, while all my friends went on to what was then standard 1. It didn't bother my friend, because the next day he was inviting me to go back to it. There are worse things that can happen to you than failing a grade. As it turned out, we didn't fail. But most of us know what it is to have to retake an exam, to have to redo a course, to have to repeat a year, to have to go back to the same thing. And none of us enjoy that, right? None of us enjoy repeating a course, repeating a test. I think we would all say, I'd prefer to get it right when? First time. However, when you do repeat a course, when you do have to redo a year, or maybe even just when you read a book for the second time, you always tend to notice things you didn't notice the first time round, right? You see things in a little more clarity. Sometimes maybe you've even found yourself asking, was this here before? Was this really here? And ideally, the second or maybe third time round, you get it. And you don't need to do it again. If that's true of maths, economics, all kinds of other academic subjects, you can be sure it's true of God's school of life. When God wants His children to learn particular lessons about the life of faith, about loving Him, about worshiping Him, He's going to often give us various subjects, and sometimes He's going to repeat those lessons. Sometimes He will take us back to a very similar situation until we get the lesson. Repetition is meant to break through our inattention, maybe our immaturity, and drive through the lesson. You see this in Scripture a lot. In the book of Judges, there's a cycle. Any of you read that? The cycle where Israel gets complacent, and in their complacency, they become idolaters. So God sends one of the surrounding nations to put them into slavery and subjection. And once they're in slavery, they cry out to the Lord. What does the Lord do? He delivers them. And then once He delivers them, they find themselves going back into a place of complacency. And so there's this horrible cycle in the book of Judges where you keep saying, when are they going to get it? When are they going to break out of this cycle? When are they going to learn the lesson that once God delivers you, just stay consecrated? Or maybe you've read the books of Kings and Chronicles, and you've seen that refrain. So-and-so did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And everything went well for Israel. And then along comes his son, and his son does what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And everything goes horrible. And the cycle keeps going, and you keep asking yourself, when are they going to get it? When is someone going to say, now, king, priority number one, raise your son to be a godly king also? But it doesn't happen. And you keep seeing this cycle in place, this repetition of misery. Human hearts have repetition, but we don't always respond rightly to it. And this passage here in Mark is all about repetition. It's about God repeating certain lessons, a sign that was very similar to a sign we've already studied, and how people responded to that repetition. The Pharisees responded one way. The disciples responded another. Both of them were really negative responses. One was a willful blindness, the Pharisees. The others was a neglectful dullness. And as we study this passage, I hope that what you and I can learn from it is what God wants us to do in times of repeated lessons. I make no promise that this study will at all interpret your circumstances. I have no idea what the Lord is doing particularly in your life. But what I hope it will do is help you to see how not to respond if you find what seems to be a cycle. And I don't think I've met a Christian who will say to me, you know, I've never been in the same place again. I think almost every Christian recognizes there are cycles. Some of them are very natural cycles, but sometimes we just see, no, we really do seem to be coming back to the same place. Now, how do I respond so that I'm not in a holding pattern in my Christian life? So, I think we want to try to learn from this, how to respond to repetition. Let's begin by looking at this repetition of a sign in verses 1 through 10. It's a long passage, we won't read all the verses again. In verses 1 through 10, we see the repetition of a sign, a repetition of the sign. Maybe you've read this passage and you maybe even thought, I wonder if this isn't the same miracle. Some critics of the Bible actually said that. They said, this is nothing more than a mistake. It was the same account and it's just been duplicated, the previous feeding. And although there are details that seem similar, there are several details that are different. I'll just name them for you. There's different numbers. Of course, you can see one is feeding 5,000 men, this one's feeding 4,000. There were 5 loaves in the one, here there were 7. They took up 12 baskets in the one, here they took up 7. In fact, the word for basket is different. The season was different. The feeding of the 5,000, they sat down on the green grass. It was really Passover time. Here they're sitting down in the wilderness. It's a different season, probably 6 months later. The feeding of the 5,000 was a Jewish audience. The feeding of the 4,000 is probably primarily Gentile. Okay? So, there are differences. But, there's enough similarities that we can read this and say, this looks like a repetition, doesn't it? it looks like the same lesson that is being repeated. And there's a reason for that. God doesn't repeat himself needlessly. When God repeats himself, there is always a purpose. We need to discover that purpose. And some of the similarities here are quite clear. You've got a crowd here that's been seeking Jesus Christ. They've been seeking him, we find out, for 3 days. They weren't casual seekers. They've been going after him. Picture a teaching seminar for 3 days with Jesus Christ. That'd be quite something. 3 days of being with the Lord. Hearing Messiah preach for hours on end. These are people, I would say, hungry for God's word. So much so, they hadn't brought any provisions. They traveled a long way out. They come to hear Jesus. They were going to stay with him as long as he taught. And now, Jesus has to send them away. But the Bible has a promise to people who seek first the kingdom of God. What did he say on the Sermon on the Mount? People who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what's added to them? These things. What are these things? It's the things the Gentiles seek after. Clothing and food. And so the promise is, prioritize God. God will take care of your physical needs. Well, God keeps his promises. He's faithful. The same Lord who made that promise is going to make sure that these people who have been seeking him are provided for. If he just dismisses them now, what's going to happen? The distance they'll have to travel to get back home, hundreds of them will faint by the time they get there. Sapped of energy. And so just as in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has compassion. What was that word? What does it mean again? It's the moving of the innards, the splunkna, the spleen, the inward being that was moved in Jesus as he saw them. He felt a deep longing for these people to be cared for. He loved them. And so after giving them a feast spiritually, he's now going to help them physically. Just like in the previous feeding, the disciples ask, how is it possible? Very similar. Although I detect a note of faith here when they say in verse number 4, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? When last did God feed people in the wilderness? What did he give them in the wilderness? Manna. And maybe there's a note of faith here. Maybe they're trusting. Maybe they don't want to presume too much. Maybe they're hinting. Regardless, Jesus simply asks them what they have available. 7 loaves are brought, small fishes. He gives thanks. He gives them to the disciples, who give them to the crowd. And again, we don't know how this happened. Maybe it was Jesus standing there with fish and with bread, breaking and handing and breaking and handing and breaking and handing, and the disciples' basket filling and breaking and handing, and off he goes. Or maybe it was that Jesus broke and gave small piles to the disciples, and as each of those disciples went out and handed and handed and handed, they found that that pile never seemed to diminish. They kept handing and handing and handing and handing, and increasingly it just never seemed to get smaller. Well, the people ate, and we find out they ate till they were filled, gorged, full to the full. Now, ask yourself a question. When you have a crowd of thousands that eat where they cannot eat anymore, and you still take up 7 baskets full of fragments, how much food is that? Yeah, this was a lot of food. And again, just as in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus quickly dismisses the crowd, gets into a boat with his disciples. He's not going to let this turn into a scene of mass hysteria. So you can tell as you lay those 2 miracles side by side, a lot of similarities. So much so that we really need to pinch ourselves to remind ourselves that the feeding of the 4,000 was an astounding miracle. You know, you can get into the habit here of comparing these 2 and get so busy comparing them, we miss what we're comparing. I mean, do we see what this is? 2 unprecedented, unheard of demonstrations of power, demonstrations of sovereign control over creation. Unheard of in the history of the world. Demonstration of God meeting man's need, compassion for seekers, supplying what's needed. Only if we were dealing with the Messiah of Israel could we even talk about comparing the feeding of the 5,000 with the feeding of the 4,000, right? Remarkable. Remarkable. Staggering. And now ask yourself, if you had been one of the 12, once this miracle's over and you were getting in the boat, what should some of your thoughts have been? Seeing how similar they had been, seeing how similar these responses, these two miracles, what should have been going through your mind? Maybe something like, he did it again. Different people, different season, but he did it again. Different situation, same compassion. Different people group, same faithful provision. It should have been a thick black marker underlining the lesson of the loaves. Christ is powerfully able to meet the needs of his people. So, there's a repetition of this sign. But there was another group of people who'd heard about both signs. Remember the Pharisees, when they heard about the feeding of the 5,000? What did they care about? Who washed their hands? Right? How did those 5,000, as we've heard, probably more like 20,000, how did those people all wash their hands ritually? It must have been a big scene of defilement. So they'd heard about that miracle. No doubt they hear about this miracle. I want you to see the repetition of rejection. Look at verse 11. See how this group responded to repetition. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. The repetition of a sign, and now the repetition of rejection. The repetition of rejection. The Pharisees come out, and they do a repetition of a different kind. They repeat what they've done before. They try to discredit Jesus. They put him on trial. They demand that he show them to their satisfaction that he's Messiah. They want a sign. To give you an idea of what kind of sign they meant, let me quote from the Talmud. There's a Rabbi Eliezer, and his teaching was challenged. And so he made some signs. Listen to these signs. First, a locust tree moved at his bidding 100, or according to some, 400 cubits. Next, the channels of water were made to flow backwards. And then the walls of the academy leaned forward and were only stopped at the bidding of another rabbi. Pointless. What is the point of that sign? How did it help anyone? How did it transform anyone? But that's the kind of signs that these men were looking for. Signs not to help, not to heal, not to deliver. No, they wanted an on-the-spot, obscure, tinkering with creation kind of sign for no other reason than to satisfy their unbelieving hearts. That's what they wanted. Now think about it. What signs had the Pharisees already seen? Nicodemus, who met him at night, said, no man can do these things unless he'd come from God. They'd seen signs in Jerusalem, hadn't they? We already saw they were in Peter's house when the man was let down by his friends in front of Jesus, and Jesus healed that paralyzed man. They were in the synagogue when Jesus healed the man with a withered hand. We find in John chapter 5, they saw a man who was also paralyzed, healed on the Sabbath day. They'd seen a demon-possessed man delivered who was mute. Besides that, they saw the healed people. They had the people come to them and say, the man made bread out of nothing. They'd met the people. Question. What would it do for these men to repeat one more sign? What would it do for these men to have another sign? It wouldn't help them at all. Because for the heart that is rejecting, every sign can be explained away, dismissed, rejected altogether. And they had already done that. See, what they were asking for is not more proof. They wanted Jesus to submit to them. In other words, they wanted to call the tune and then judge the performance. You do this and then we'll decide. And in doing that, you know what they would be doing? What Jesus would be doing if he submitted to that would be the equivalent of asking for accreditation at the rabbinic school. And he was not going to do that. They needed to submit to him, not the other way around. And this is why Jesus groans deeply in his spirit. He knows these men are in such profound rejection. It doesn't matter how many more signs they get, no sign will convince them. Repetition will in fact indict them more. It will add to their charge sheet. It will make them more culpable. That's why he says in John chapter 9, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. These men were more culpable. According to Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, you'll be left with one sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Resurrection. One sign left to Pharisaic Judaism. The empty tomb. And the result of that empty tomb, the growth of the Christian church, a living sign that would continue to indict Pharisaic Judaism. You see, friends, this is the kind of hardness that repetition doesn't help. It just keeps driving the person deeper and deeper and deeper into rejection. It's the kind of hardness we see in Pharaoh, that though he had 10 signs repeated, what did each of those lessons do? His heart got harder and harder and harder. Oh, I doubt, I'm almost certain that there's no one here whose heart is in such utter rejection to God, so that God's work in your life and God's lessons would only drive you deep into rejection. I'm almost sure that's not the case. But you know, we must be careful, all of us, that we never allow something into our hearts where we utterly refuse to give God what He calls for. You know, beware, and I have to be careful of this, beware of ever saying in your heart, I don't know what this lesson means, but it can't mean that. I refuse to even consider that possibility. Yes, I know this might be a lesson, but it can't mean that. No, don't do that. Don't ever do that. Because a heart that's responding to God is still going to say, if it means that, Lord, then so be it. This is perhaps what people can do if there's a cherished idol that God calls on us to give up, a sinful habit, a questionable entertainment, a compromising relationship. And God does something so that He's almost reminding us, this needs to go, this needs to go. Don't ever block your ears and say no. Even if I come here 1,000 times, I won't release that. Don't ever do that. It's what someone might do if there's a step of faith God wanted you to take. Maybe you, maybe your son, maybe your father, maybe your husband called to ministry. Maybe called to missions. Maybe you to a place of sacrificial service. Maybe something you need to step out and do. And you say, the lesson can't mean that, and I refuse to let it mean that. Don't do that. Don't do that. You know, there's so many missionaries you meet and they say that at some point in their life they said, Lord, I'll go anyway, just don't send me to Africa. And you meet them in Africa. And you know why? Because those people saw that the safest place to be is in the will of God. Romans says, none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You believe that, don't you? You know it's safe to do that. So if he moves into something and he puts his finger on something and you say, it's very scary, I'm terrified if I have to give that up. Just remember, Abraham and Isaac turned out well. God is not out to harm you. He will only ask you to bear what will ultimately help you. It will not rob you. But sadly, these Pharisees never learned that. They rejected. They dug their heels in. And so great harm came upon them. The repetition of rejection. The 12 apostles, though, were not in that same category. If the Pharisees were guilty of rejection, the disciples were guilty of inattention. If the Pharisees were guilty of willful blindness, the disciples were guilty of careless dullness. Have a look at the repetition of dullness. Verse 13. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? Here you have the repetition of dullness. So now they cross to a different portion of the lake. The disciples have forgotten to take provisions. I have a feeling all of them were starting to feel hungry and maybe feeling a bit guilty over their lack of planning. And so Jesus says to them, be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. What is yeast a sign of in Scripture? Sin, false teaching, divisiveness, unbelief, rejection. So Jesus says, after this encounter with them, be careful of that. Don't let that infect your hearts. And their response is to whisper to each other, it's because we didn't bring bread. It's very hard to get your mind around how they could have thought that way. Perhaps they thought Jesus was hinting about the lack of food by talking about yeast. Maybe they thought there was a hidden meaning behind his words that was that they hadn't brought bread, and he was just couching it in spiritual terms. Oh, be careful of yeast of the Pharisees. In the meantime, he was really thinking, I wish I had some yeasty bread. Maybe they thought he must be thinking about food like we are, and so that's how it came into the conversation. However they got there, it's hard not to look at these men and go, that is so spiritually dull. It is so obtuse. And Jesus rebukes them for their lack of understanding, their lack of spiritual perception. He says, you have eyes, you don't see, you have ears, you don't use them. You have a heart, but it's hardened, it's stiffened, it's infested with other loves. To think that they would have taken this statement about unbelief of the Pharisees and take it to mean Jesus is rarely talking about physical food shows spiritual insensitivity. They're dull. They're dull. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 18, because I think it's the key. At the end of verse 18, he says, do you not, what? Remember. Your spiritual dullness is a case of forgetfulness. Things have happened in the past, but you're not getting it. The lesson has been taught, and in fact, it's been taught twice, and you're not getting it. 5,000 fed resulted in how many baskets of leftovers? 12. 4,000 fed, how many baskets of leftovers? 7. Have the disciples ever lacked food when they were with Jesus? If crowds of several thousand received bread from the hands of Jesus on two different occasions, would 12 men in a boat really run out of bread with Jesus? Was that the problem? Would Jesus seriously be upset about their forgetfulness to bring bread when he can make it out of nothing? You see, Jesus is chiding them for being so slow to learn the lesson, for being dull, for being unresponsive. Just turn back a page to Mark 6 and verse 51. Again, after the miracle of Jesus coming to them, walking to them, verse 51, he went up into the boat to them and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Do you see the dullness here? They couldn't see the spiritual lesson in their physical circumstances. That's the meaning of dullness. They couldn't see a spiritual meaning in Christ's words. Spiritually dull people, if we allow dullness into our hearts, all we think about is the next meal, the next activity, the next event. We're not reflective enough to think about God at work. God's doing something in my life. There's a purpose behind it. There's a meaning. The events in my life reflect something about God. I just need to stop and think about it. And so, if we're like that, if we just let this dullness descend on us, where we're unreflective and just going to the next thing, we don't see what's in front of us. And I want you to notice Jesus does blame them. Now, let me ask you a question. Do we blame blind people for being blind? No. Do we blame deaf people for being deaf? No. But what we do is we blame a child in a classroom who could be listening but is playing with his friends, say, or is looking out the window. Why? Because his ears work. But he's choosing to tune out. And we blame him. We blame the driver who has eyes to see, but he's so inattentive that he causes an accident. His eyes work, but he chooses not to focus. And that's the kind of blame that's going on here. It's not people like the Pharisees who've deliberately shut their eyes and blocked their ears. It's people who have faculties to see and hear, but are choosing to just be slothful with them. Not look. And dullness of heart is rebuked by God because it's a kind of laziness of heart. a sluggishness of thinking, not looking for the spiritual lessons, for the same reason that a child doesn't listen to his English lesson, because it's hard to concentrate. It's hard to focus. It's easier to just let your mind wander. It takes discipline to reflect and meditate. What is God doing? What does this mean? Why might this be happening? It's easier to just keep busy. It's easier to just keep things on the surface, turn on the TV, do the next entertainment, put on the iPod. It's easier to do that. Just live on the surface. It takes patience, doesn't it, to reflect, think. What is God doing? Why am I here again? Is there something He wants me to repent of? Is there something He wants me to put on? Is there something He's teaching me? And if you're impatient with that kind of thing, maybe you would find yourself coming back to the same lesson. Maybe God, and it's happened in my life again and again, God gives me an F on this particular lesson of this area of my Christian life. And I find that then He sets up a whole new classroom that looks remarkably like the last one. And I say, yes, Lord, we're here again, aren't we? And the Father says, yes, we are. Because I love you and you need to get this. You need to get this. But I can tell you from enough personal experience that when you just keep going and when you just switch on some more distractions, you don't get the lesson. You don't learn what God's trying to teach you. You see, you and I read of these disciples and it's almost unbelievable. How could they not get what He was talking about the Pharisees? How could they miss what was right in front of them? But isn't it amazing that that is true of you and I? That sometimes we look over at another brother and sister and we say, how could they not get that lesson? It's right in front of them. But they're probably saying that about you and me. How could they not get that? You see, the repetition, friends, is God's love to surrender, to listen. To become diligent at changing what God wants you to change. Repenting of what He wants you to repent of. Embracing the promises He wants you to embrace. Taking the step He wants you to take. He wants you to think. I'm not saying you will perfectly read all of God's work of providence. None of us can do that. But let me ask you this. If you failed your driver's test 6 times, you're going for the 7th. What's different in the car? I'm kind of speaking from experience here. I won't tell you how many times I failed. But on that last time, my friends, I did so many observations. I had a cramp. I was going to observe everything in and outside the car. Because there was no ways I was going to fail again. Would that we took that into our spiritual lives and said, I'm going to look. I'm just going to look. And if I don't get it, then the Father will just have to take me through this course again, lovingly, so that I understand. But this time, I'm not just going to go, I'm going to look. I'm going to meditate. I'm going to open the Scriptures. I'm going to pray. I'm going to confess what I'm aware of. I'm going to repent of what I know. I'm going to make commitments to what I think I should do. Wouldn't that make some difference? I don't know what God's doing in your life. And I don't know if the repetition is just a natural cycle, because we all go through it, or if there is a lesson God's repeating for you. But let us apply the same kind of diligence, carefulness, reflectiveness, preparation, study, that we would if we wanted to pass that course and didn't want to take it again. Let's look for the lesson. Let's say like David, search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Let's take the steps we need to. Give up what we need to. Change what we need to. Let's not neglect the repeated lessons of God. They're an act of love. Let's consider our ways. Amen. Let's pray.